Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, and he guaranteed that not even the gates of hell would stop him, because he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What we believe about Jesus shapes everything about us as Christians. And therefore, the church must know this Jesus intimately. We as Christians must trust Jesus completely, proclaim his name boldly, and obey him sacrificially. That's today on Radical with David Platt. As always, you can find every past episode of the podcast on our website, radical.net, or right in iTunes. Here's David with a sermon titled Christ the Sinner from Matthew chapter 16.
Let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 16. What does a pastor do? What is the role of a senior pastor? And there's a lot of discussion. Does a senior pastor, the CEO of the church? And a lot of pastors are operating as CEOs, heads of corporations, transferred over, just head of a church, the church being like the corporation. Some people look at a more traditional model of pastor as a shepherd. Some people say, well, he's like a business manager. Other people just say he's a spiritual leader or advisor. There's a lot of discussion today about what the role of a pastor is, and I'm not going to dive into that whole discussion and some of the different variables that are there, but I do want you to hear something pretty clearly this morning. I am not the CEO of the church at Brook Hills. I am not the head of the church. I am not the one who calls the shots here. So, that's on your shoulders. You're the one who calls the shots. I'm not the one who calls the shots. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the head of the church at Brook Hills. He is the CEO. He calls the shots. What he says is what we do. This is his church. And I believe my job responsibility ultimately boils down to bringing your attention and your affection to the person of Jesus Christ so that you would see him for who he is and that you would love him with all your heart, because I'm convinced if I can bring your attention and your affection to Christ, you will be compelled to proclaim his greatness to the nations. And you will want more than anything else to make disciples of him everywhere in the earth. That is what this whole thing is about. And my job is to bring us to see Jesus week in and week out, and to follow Jesus with all of our hearts, with everything we're doing here. He's the CEO. He calls the shots. And that's really what this whole series, Radical Restoration, is about. What we're going to do is we're going to take an honest look in Scripture to see how the New Testament church organized around this mission to make disciples of all nations. And one of the things, even since last week, many of you have come up to me and said, I'm in. My family and I are in. We want in on this thing. We want to make disciples of all nations. I want to go outside the camp. And how do we do that? And that's the journey we're going to go on as a faith family. We're not going to do it as individuals. Ultimately, we are a community of faith. Many times we have a dangerous tendency in our culture. We're so individualistic that we think about our Christianity as us and what we do or what I and my family do. We're in this thing together. We're in a mission together, and it's important to understand what that means. That's July 2nd. We're going to dive into what it means to be a part of the church. And if you're out of town traveling for July 4th, let me encourage you to listen to that message. That's going to be a very important time where we look in God's Word at what it means to be a part of a community of faith and part of a church. We're going to dive into that together. And we're going to look at how we can best organize. And that means we're probably going to make some changes, even in the structure of how we do church and how we organize ourselves as leaders based on God's word. We just want to maximize how we can most effectively make disciples of all nations. And we're going to journey over the next 4 weeks through God's word to see how that can be played out. And we're going to start this morning with looking at what it means practically for Jesus to be the head of the church. And I want to bring your attention to Matthew chapter 16. A very important passage in the New Testament as Jesus spends some time with his disciples, and I think it unfolds for us what it means for Jesus to be the head of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." What about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What I want us to do is I want us to take a bird's eye view of this passage, and I want you to see four non-negotiables that I believe this passage gives us for the church at Brook Hills, and they all revolve around Christ and who he is and the role he plays in the church. Four non-negotiables. If you've got your celebration guide, let me encourage you to pull out those notes. They'll help you follow along during our time together. Four non-negotiables. Number one, we must know him intimately. We must know Christ intimately. Now that's where this whole passage begins. It really begins with a discussion about the identity of Christ. Who do people say the Son of Man is? He asked his disciples. Now the Son of Man is a term that Jesus would often use throughout the Gospels to refer to himself. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say Elijah. Some people say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. So what you've got in this picture is a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. A lot of people who think he's John the Baptist reincarnated, or Elijah reincarnated, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets reincarnated, or maybe a new prophet. A lot of people who think that Jesus is a good man at this point, but still have a lot of questions about exactly what role he would play in their lives, what role he plays on the landscape of human history. Real similar to where we are today. Obviously not in the same situation they were in Caesarea Philippi, but we live in a culture where there's a lot of people who are convinced Jesus is a good guy and did some good things and had some good ideas, but have a lot of questions about really what that means for their lives and how important he is in the landscape of human history, whether it's the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Judas, any other things that are on in our culture today, asking the question, who is Jesus? Maybe we should doubt who Jesus is. And so when we come to this passage, we see Jesus. Before he talks to Peter and to the disciples about what the church is about and how he's going to build his church, he really brings them to hone in on who he is. Because what Jesus is going to show us in this passage is that who we say Jesus is will determine everything about how we follow him. And we've got to get a hold on that from the very beginning of the passage. Who we say Jesus is will determine everything about how we follow him. Think about it. If you think Jesus is a good teacher, then you'll follow his teaching some. If you think he's got some good ideas, then you'll pay attention to his ideas on a Sunday morning, week in and week out. But it changes everything when you see Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord, the God of the universe. He's the one around whom your life entirely revolves. Who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. And Jesus is telling these guys, listen, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand who I am. Remember, we even talked about this some last week in Hebrews 13, this imaginary Jesus that we create sometimes who is content with our excessive materialism, who's content with us just kind of sitting back and living our lives according to the standards of the rest of the world. We create Jesus to be who we want him to be. And in the end, we get to the point where we realize the Jesus we've been following is not really the Jesus of the Bible. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to know him intimately. We have to know who he is. And this is huge in our day. When it comes to faith and spirituality, we become so subjective. And we think, well, I've got to I've just got to work on my faith, and I've got to muster up enough faith, and I've got to do the right things, go to church or read the Bible in order to increase my faith so I can have more faith. And along the way, we get this idea that what matters is how much faith we have. And we lose sight of the fact that it really, I don't believe, matters how much faith we have. I think what matters ultimately is the object of our faith. Let me illustrate that for you. I remember Jim and I actually were a couple of years ago preaching up in North Mississippi. I don't know if you remember this. He was preaching in Jackson. I was preaching in a small town called Winona, Mississippi. I was big time, okay? So I'd gotten the gig in Winona, and we were preaching on Friday night, and we had to be back in New Orleans on Saturday morning, and really early Saturday morning to teach a class back there. And then I had to actually be back up in Winona Saturday night. It was about 5 hours away from New Orleans. And so I called the guy up at the church that I was preaching at, and I said, man, I don't think I can do it. I mean, to get back to New Orleans and get back up here, he said, I've got the problem solved. He said, there's a guy in my church who has a plane, and he can fly you. I thought, okay, sounds good. I really am big time. Got my own private plane, all right? So Jim comes up to Winona, and early Saturday morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, we get up and we go out to the airstrip in Winona, Mississippi. Whatever you're picturing in your mind is exactly what it was, okay? We drive up. This guy, he is the pilot, is sitting in his pickup truck, asleep, and so we kind of knock on the door, hey, you're going to fly us now, and so he gets out, and he goes out to the plane, we get in, very small plane, there's room enough for the guy, Jim says, you can have the front seat, Dave, so I'm sitting in the front, and Jim's kind of crammed in the back right there, and we get out, we start taxiing to the point where we're about to get on the airstrip, and we are making our turn, ready to start taking off, and as we're turning, my door pops open. The guy turns to me. He says, is that your door? I said, yes, it's my door. He said, oh, I forgot to lock it. And so he gets out to walk around to lock my door. I turn around. Jim's eyes are huge. He gets back in. The pilot does. I said, man, I don't want to be rude, but I got to ask you this question. What if that would have happened 10,000 feet later? And he said, well, we'd have been okay. Now we start taking off, and I begin to think as we take off, as we're in there, you know, at this point, it really doesn't matter how much faith I have in this plane and this pilot. When the right wing falls off this thing, it doesn't matter how much faith I've got in it, we're going down. What matters is not how much faith I've got. What matters is the object of my faith, right? And when it comes to Christ, what I want to say to you this morning as a church is I don't want our goal necessarily to be to have great faith. I think our goal needs to be to have a little bit of faith in a great God. And there's a big difference there, a huge difference there. Because what does the Bible say? Anybody with faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, right? I think the biggest issue we need to address in the church is not trying to muster up more faith. We need to get to know the God of the Bible. We need to get to know who Jesus is and see him in all of his glory and all of his grandeur and all of his majesty and all of his mercy, because I'm convinced when that happens, just a little bit of faith in that Savior can turn Birmingham upside down for the glory of Christ. I'm convinced of that, and I believe that is my responsibility. I want to lead us to know him intimately. When we come together on a Sunday morning, I don't want to come up here and just give a good speech. Us to create a show that entertains and then walk away and say, well, that was fun. That's not the point. I want to get up here and I want to open up God's word, and I want to give you a picture of Jesus, and I want you to see how great he is and how wonderful he is, so that he transforms our lives and so that we see how majestic and how merciful he is, and we'll want to go out and proclaim his goodness. When it comes to why I preach the way I preach, I want to show you a couple of quotes up here on the screen. One's from a guy named James Stewart, talking about the preacher's responsibility to show Christ. He said, if we are not determined that in every sermon Christ is to be preached, it were better that we should resign our commission forthwith and seek some other vocation. If I am not showing you Christ on a week-by-week basis from this place, then I just need another job. I'm not cutting it. Because that's what we all want to see. Not a good speech. We want to see Christ. How about Charles Spurgeon? He said this, If then we do not preach Christ, what is the Holy Ghost to do with our preaching? If we do not make the Lord Jesus glorious, if we do not lift him high in the esteem of men, if we do not labor to make him King of kings and Lord of lords, we shall not have the Holy Spirit with us. Listen to this. Vain will be rhetoric, music, architecture, energy, and social status. If our own design be not to magnify the Lord Jesus, we shall work alone and work in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly where we would be. Working alone and in vain if we came in here week by week and our focus was not completely on Christ. No matter how great the music is, no matter how great the building is, no matter how great the speech is, if Christ is not the center, then we miss the whole point altogether and we cannot expect the Holy Spirit to bless that. He is the thrust of everything we do. But you and I know, let's be honest, a lot of us have been in church long enough to know you can get caught up doing so many things that Christ completely fades out of the picture. Isn't that possible? God help it not to be so. We must know him intimately. Second, we must trust him completely. We must trust him completely. These guys say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, as a representative of the disciples, said, we know you are the Messiah. That's what Christ there means. The long-awaited Messiah we've been waiting for. So they recognize that. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, because the Father's revealed this to you. Then he goes on to start talking about the church. Church being based on who he is, knowing him intimately. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then he goes on, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now in just a second, we're going to dive into what on this rock I will build my church means. But what I want you to see from the very beginning is that verse 18 is one of the most divisive verses in the history of Christianity. You do realize that. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is one of the main passages that really separates evangelicals and Catholics when it comes to doctrine and how we operate as a church. In Catholicism, there's a belief that this is Jesus instituting Peter as the leader of the church, and on him as the rock, the church would be built. And as a result, there's papal succession. There's pope after pope after pope. About a year ago, Pope Benedict comes in the line of Peter. And that pope has a lot of authority. When he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks without error. What he says goes. That's a huge difference. Now, let's go ahead and make sure we got this out of the way. Some of you have asked me, well, what do we call you as our pastor? Do we call you David? Do we call you Dave? Do we call you pastor? Do we call you Dr. Dave or Dr. David, or Reverend Pastor Doctor, if you're really into titles. I don't know. I'm not really into titles. You can call me whatever you want, but do not call me Pope David, okay? This is a huge difference here. That's what the Pope is about. But I want you to just think, before we even dive into what the rock means here, and what Jesus means when he says, on this rock I will build my church, I want us to focus on that phrase right after the rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Who is going to build the church? Jesus. I will build my church, Jesus says. The church's architect is Jesus. That is why I started off and I said, he's the head. He calls the shots. Not that I'm not responsible to him. I've been entrusted to him with a great responsibility. But I stand before him as he is the one who is about building the church. Now yesterday, at the house, they were building a deck off the back of the house. These guys were. And I'm just going to be honest up front with you this morning. When it comes to building things, it's just not my specialty, okay? I don't do well in that. I know some of the men in this room are really disappointed in me right now for that. I'm not great with tools, all right? I'm just not. I'm just going to be real honest with you. I had the nail gun out. I was kind of doing some stuff. Kevin Carroll took it away from me. He didn't trust me with the nail gun. And there's probably a good reason behind that. I don't know where to begin building a deck. We would never have a deck. Heather and I would never have had a deck if those guys weren't there yesterday. But they got out there early in the morning, some of these guys from the church, and just worked hard all day long and put it up together. And now you can actually stand on the deck. You couldn't stand on the deck if I'd have built it. But it's just a great picture there. Now, I've got a little worse news than the fact that I can't build a deck. I can't build a church either, okay? Now, for some of you, you're a little concerned at this point. We shouldn't have voted for you. We really blew it. We got into a mess. The guy, 1 week later, that's kind of cold of him to come out and tell us he can't even build the church. I can't build a church. But what I want you to see in Scripture is that we've got somebody who's already taken care of that responsibility. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, I want you to see it on hold. Hold your play out. I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 16. Turn me over to John chapter 6. I want to show you John chapter 6 to give you one other place in the Gospels. And then I want to take you on a tour of four different passages in the book of Acts to see the New Testament on church unfold. And I want you to see the role Christ plays in the church. Look in John chapter 6, verse 37. This is Jesus talking about how he's the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Who believes in me will never go thirsty. Listen to what verse 37 says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I want you just to recap what Jesus just said there. Is he said, I'm in the business of doing one thing, my Father's will. My Father's will is to draw men to myself, and I'm going to do it. Jesus said, I'm in the business of drawing men to myself. And he says that at numerous points throughout the Gospels. As I'm lifted up, I will draw men to myself. Now, I want you to see it unfold in the book of Acts. Turn me over one more book to the right to Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Just to give you a little background here, this is the beginning of the New Testament church. This is where the church really starts to take shape. Thousands of people place their faith in Christ, and we see the first picture of the church. This is a passage we're going to dive into a lot more in depth probably later in the year, but I want you to look at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now listen to this verse. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, did you catch that? The church is growing on a daily basis. Who's adding the people to the church? The Lord, not the newest program, not the newest method for how to grow the church. It's Jesus adding numbers to the church and trusting people to the church. Turn me over to Acts chapter 11. Let me show you another instance. Acts chapter 11. This is the church in Antioch, which was basically the first sending base for Christians going out to the nations. I want you to look at this picture. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas went there to visit them to see how things were going in Antioch because the church was growing because they were in on the mission, just like we talked about last week. And verse 24 says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. They were brought to the Lord. Same type of verb there. Somebody else is doing the action, bringing them to himself. Who's bringing the people to the Lord? The Lord is. He's drawing them to himself. That's what Jesus did in the Gospels. That's what he's doing now through the church in the book of Acts. Two more times, Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 48. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard the preaching Paul and Barnabas had said to them, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. And listen to this. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. All the Lord was calling to himself, they believed. One more instance, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 9. Context here is Paul in the city of Corinth. Very difficult city. He's surrounded by paganism. It's not an easy place for Paul to be at all. And he's thinking about leaving. He's getting really discouraged. Listen to what Jesus does. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, verse 9, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. And listen to this, he says, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Don't miss the picture. Not a lot of Christians in Corinth at this point. Paul getting discouraged, should I leave? Jesus comes to him. and says, you need to stay here and preach the word because I have many people in this city. There are some people in this city. They're going to come to faith in me that I'm going to draw to myself. You keep doing the work. Who's building the church in the book of Acts? Jesus says, the Lord added to their number. The Lord was entrusting people to that church. Now, here's the picture I want you to see. As the church gave themselves to this mission and said, we want to align ourselves with God, just like in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, we read just a second ago, they devoted themselves to his word, to sharing life with one another. They did what was important in God's eyes, and God entrusted people to them. Now, I think that's a pretty good recipe for how the church at Brook Hills can grow. I say, we align our lives and our church as best as we can with the word of God and do the things that he says are most important for us to be doing. And when we do that, let's trust him to do the adding to our number. Let's trust him to have people. I believe with all my heart, he has many people in the city of Birmingham that he is ready to entrust a church that is willing to take his word seriously and align ourselves with his word. And that's why we're in Kazakhstan and in Indonesia and in Arizona and in New Orleans, because we're convinced that God has people in the nations that he is ready. He has many people in Kazakhstan. And that's why we want to be a part of what he's doing there, because he wants to entrust those people to Bible-believing churches and people who are aligning themselves with God's word and are on mission with them. Jesus knows how to build his church. He doesn't necessarily have to read all the newest church growth books and church help books. Jesus knows how to do it. Let's line ourselves up with him and let him do it. You see, here's how he does. Here's how he builds his church. Number one, he builds his church by his grace. That's exactly what this passage is showing us here in Matthew 16 and all the way through the book of Acts. When Jesus says to Peter, this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. There's something spiritual going on here. That's what happens when people get saved, when they place their faith in Christ. They're drawn to himself by the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural thing, by his grace. And why does he design it that way? Because the one who gives the grace, don't miss it, the one who gives the grace always gets the glory. The one who gives the grace always gets the glory. That's why it's designed this way. It's not designed for us to be put on display and people to be talking in this community about how great the church at Brook Hills is when it comes to, oh, they've got great preaching, or they've got great music. We will have missed the point if that's the word that's being spread about the church at Brook Hills. They got great preaching, or they got great programs, or they got great music. Because here's the deal. If that's what brings people to church, then another church will rise up a little while later with a lot better preacher, better music, better programs, and people will go there. Another church will rise up. People will go there. That's what we do in our church culture in the South. We hop from church to church to church, just go from place to place, looking for the greatest preaching or the greatest music or the greatest programs that fit us. That's not the point. I pray that God gets the word out in his community, that at the Church of Brook Hills, it's not about great preaching or great music. I pray that the word is out, that Christ is doing something here that only he could get the credit for. And he is moving in this church, and he is mobilizing this church in a way that is completely, utterly disproportionate to all the people that are represented there. They're not that sharp a group over there, the Church of Brook Hills, but you can see the glory of Christ at work through them. God, may that be the word that is being spread. The one who gives the grace gets the glory. Not only that, not only by his grace, but he does it through his people. Now, I told you, we're about to dive into this whole rock thing between Jesus and Peter. Who's the rock here? But I want you to see what's going on here. Jesus is speaking to Peter, who we know was the primary leader of the church from Acts 1 to Acts 10. There's something really special going on between Jesus and Peter here. And he's telling Peter, you've got a responsibility. I'm going to use you to build my church. I'm going to build my church through you and the other disciples that were represented around him. God built his church through his people, and that seems like a pretty basic truth, but it's a truth we lose sight of, because we resort in our minds to, well, if we get the right program, or if we get the right method, or if we set this thing up just right, if we have the right website, then we can draw people. to the church. That's not the point. You know how Christ is going to build his church in the city of Birmingham and in all nations? He's going to do it through your lives and through us being transformed into the image of Christ all across this room and going out and showing and displaying and demonstrating the glory of Christ in the places where we live, in the places where we work. He's going to do it through us. This is an incredible truth in this passage. Did you catch it? I will build. Now the church here is being, that's being talked about, not a building. That's not what Jesus means when he says church. The word, the original language of the New Testament literally means called out ones. These are the people. Jesus says, I will build what church? My church. Don't miss it. We belong to him. We are his possession. He identifies himself with us as his possession. He builds the church by his grace through his people because we belong to him. Let me show you this. If you're still over in Acts, I want you to look at Acts chapter 9. This is one of my favorite passages to illustrate this. I want you to look at Acts chapter 9. You can almost miss it. This is Saul, who is persecuting Christians, his first encounter with Christ. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, did you catch that? Get the picture. Saul's out there taking all the Christians, putting them in prison. Saul's out there persecuting them, tearing their families apart, tearing their lives apart. He comes face to face with Jesus. Saul says, who are you? And who does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, I am the one you're persecuting. He doesn't say, you're out there persecuting my people. Did you catch that? He says, you are persecuting who? Me. Isn't that good? Jesus comes to Saul, basically says, if you mess with my people, you mess with me. Jesus identifies us with himself. We are his. One with the Savior, the glorious God of the universe. We are his body. What an incredible picture. And so I say he's worthy of our trust. I say the Church of Brook Hills, we trust him to build this church. And we trust him. We align ourselves with his word as best as we can. And we let him add to our number. And we let him use us to make his glory known in all nations. I say we trust him with our church. And I say we trust him completely with our lives. We must know him intimately. We must trust him completely. Third, we must proclaim him boldly. Now we get to the issue. Blessed are you. This was not revealed to you, Peter, by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter and on this rock. Now, there's a lot of people at this point that believe that Jesus was referring to himself, almost like he said, you are Peter and on this rock I'm going to build my church. There's a lot of other people who think he's saying Peter. Peter's name, when it's translated there, literally looks like rock, means rock. That's what we saw at the beginning when Jesus called Peter. He said, I'm going to call you Simon Peter. Peter means rock. And so he's calling Peter the rock. The rock's going to be built on Peter. People go back and forth. Is Jesus the rock or is Peter the rock? You look at other points in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says Jesus is the rock. Ephesians 2:20 said Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. But then we see the role Peter plays. So who's the rock? What does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock I'm going to build my church? Well, when we understand the context of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 16, I believe the answer is pretty clear. It's not about Jesus alone. It's not about Peter alone. Don't forget what just happened. Peter just stood up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe the rock that Jesus is talking about here, the rock of the church, is the people of God, like Peter, proclaiming the person of Christ. And that's how the church is going to be built. The people of God proclaiming the person of Christ. Why do you believe that? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2 one day. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, and he says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both God and the Messiah. Same confession he gave here in Matthew chapter 16 is the central thrust of the first Christian sermon. And what happens as a result of that sermon being preached? Thousands of people are saved. Thousands of people come to faith in Christ. Because Peter stood up and proclaimed the person of Christ. And this is the picture that we're getting here. God is going to advance his kingdom by his grace through his people doing what? Boldly going out into their culture and proclaiming the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Christ. That is what we are about in this room. And if we want to see Birmingham, if we want to see all nations impacted for the glory of Christ, then it's going to happen when the people in this room and the people that are a part of this community of faith get serious about the task we have of proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. That all of us have. And I want to do everything I can to help you, to equip you, to encourage you in that. But I do want to make it pretty clear from the start, I don't believe the best evangelistic method we're going to have for leading people in Birmingham to Christ is going to be bringing them into this worship service. I pray every week that people will come to faith in Christ, and I pray that you will feel the freedom to invite co-workers, friends, family members, neighbors from all across this place to come in here and know that it's a safe place where they can see the glory of Christ. Come to faith in Christ. But God has put you across this room in places throughout the city that I will never be able to go. Behind gated communities in your home or your apartment. Behind places in your work where you have to have that key card to get through that I can't go. God's put you there for a reason. And I'm convinced the most effective evangelistic outreach, the best way the Church of Brook Hills is going to be about leading people to Christ, is not going to be by bringing them in. It's going to be by us going out and telling people that he is good and that he is gracious and that he died for their sins, they could be forgiven and have eternal life in heaven through your lips, through where you are. That's how God is going to advance his church. It's an incredible privilege, but it's also a huge responsibility. But listen to the encouragement he gives us here. He says, I will build my church on that rock, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Gates of Hades literally symbolize death. Death will not overcome it. How can you say that? Well, you can say that when you're the one that's being proclaimed and you're about to die on a cross and be raised from the grave. You're about to conquer death and sin in the grave. You can say that death is not going to stop this thing. And then you can promise your people that they're going to be with you one day and they're in on a mission that cannot be stopped. You see, Jesus right here is guaranteeing the success of the church. The church is not something that's going to fade off. There have been people throughout the last 2,000 years who have said the church will not survive another generation. It will survive another generation. It will survive 2, 3, 10,000 generations. It's going to keep going. The question is, are we going to be in on it? Are we going to be going out proclaiming the goodness of Christ? Jesus guarantees the success. He even goes on and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What's that about? Go out and start making pronouncements on people? I bind you. People, Brook Hills, kind of weird. I loose you from this or I bind you from this. No, what he's saying here is he's saying when you go out and you proclaim the goodness of Christ and you tell people about the gospel, what's going to happen? People's lives that were once headed to a Christless eternity are going to be turned upside down and transformed. And they're going to be a part of a kingdom that they're going to have eternal life in heaven. That is bound up in our message that we share. What an incredible picture. If you've had the opportunity before to ever sit with somebody else, another person, and lead them to a personal relationship with Christ, you know the power in that moment. Just seeing someone's life for all of eternity transformed right there. What an incredible privilege. Why would we not want to be a part of that? People of God proclaiming the person of Christ, we must proclaim him boldly. We need to know him intimately, must trust him completely, proclaim him boldly, and finally, we must obey him sacrificially. Obey him sacrificially. Now, this is where things get pretty difficult in the passage and kind of connects the dots of where we were last week in Hebrews chapter 13. Peter doesn't like Jesus talking about all the suffering that he's going to have to go through. He says, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. This is one reason I think it's pretty obvious that Peter's not quite set up as the leader, the rock of the church here. Jesus doesn't say to the rock of the church, get behind me, Satan. It's not a compliment from Jesus' mouth at that point. You have in mind the things of man, not of God. Jesus says, my economy is a lot different. You follow me, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You lose your life, and that's when you find it. Now this is exactly what we were talking about last week, going outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Many of you saw it last week and maybe even have wrestled with some this week. Okay, I'm supposed to sacrifice everything. I'm supposed to lay it out on the line, my family, my life, my career, everything, and say, I will do whatever it takes to make your glory known in all nations. That's a big sacrifice. How does that work out for my good? I want you to see the way God's economy is set up. I've got some things in your notes there that I hope will give us this picture, what Jesus is saying here. How can you say whoever loses his life for me will find it? Well, we'll start with this. Our sacrifice leads to his glory. Our sacrifice results in the glory of God being made known through us. When our lives are surrendered and he takes control and he does what he wants to in our lives, we sacrifice, he's glorified. Okay, we're on the same page right there. He must become greater, I must become less. Our sacrifice leads to his glory. Now the second one there, his glory leads to our satisfaction. His glory leads to our satisfaction. You see, when you love the Lord and when you're passionate about him and his greatness and his majesty and his mercy, then the greatest satisfaction you have is in him being honored and him being glorified. This is a completely different way to look at life. It goes against the entire grain of American culture. American culture says our glory is our satisfaction. What Jesus is saying here is that that's completely backwards. It's completely upside down. His glory leads to our satisfaction. And that's why when I go to Indonesia this next week, these believers that I was with last October, guys who have very little to nothing, who are out in Indonesia, the largest Muslim-dominated nation in the world, planting churches, being persecuted in the process. That's why next week I will be around some of the happiest guys on the face of this planet. And the guys with the most joy on the face of this planet. They don't have it all, but they know that Christ is being glorified through their sacrifice, and that is satisfaction for them. God, make us that kind of people. So our sacrifice leads to his glory. Then his glory to our satisfaction. And so you put those two together and what do you have? What is the best pathway to a satisfied life in this room? Our sacrifice, right? Put it together. Our sacrifice leads to his glory. His glory, our satisfaction. That means our sacrifice leads to our satisfaction. Please don't miss this. When I call students in this room, kids, to throw aside the temptations of this world, the drinking and the drugs and the sex or the image and the popularity and the things the world says are most important. When I say throw those things aside, it's not me saying to a bunch of teenagers, you're not going to have any fun in your life anymore. You're going to miss out completely and you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to have to sacrifice all these things and you'll just miss out on all the joy that everybody else is having as a teenager. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when you sacrifice those things that the world offers, that it's at that point that you actually start to experience what true satisfaction is about. If a teenager wants, if a student wants to be a part of an abundant life as a teenager, then it will come in sacrificing everything to make disciples of all nations. You want adventure? Go with me to the Sudan. We'll have adventure together. You want joy? Get in on leading people to have their lives changed for all of eternity. And it's the same thing for adults to say, well, why would you call us to look at our retirement, the way we spend, and maybe not save up for all that. Maybe not pour our life into our 401k or our investment plans. Maybe I should pour my life into giving to make the glory of Christ known in all nations. And I should consider my family even moving to another country to proclaim the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. Why would I do that? That's crazy. Why would you sacrifice all that? You'd be giving up so much. No, you're giving up so much if you don't sacrifice, if you don't lay it down. It is in sacrificing that you experience the most joy and the most satisfaction. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not coming on the scene trying to ruin everything for us and saying, well, you're just not going to have the joy that you once thought you were going to have. He's saying, you've been living on crumbs compared to the meal I have prepared for you, if you will lay it down. So our sacrifice leads to our satisfaction. This is the center.
Next week on Radical with David Platt, the church is not a building, nor merely this earthly institution. It is a community of faith united under Jesus Christ. And so close is this relationship that Ephesians chapter 1 refers to Christ as the head and the church as the body. That's next week on Radical with David Platt. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. We'll see you next time.